Genesis 49, we're going to look at verses 8 to 12 today. Genesis 49, 8 to 12. We live in an interesting day. On the one hand, we enjoy great prosperity and live in relative peace and freedom. But on the other hand, a personal and national despair sometimes lingers right under the surface. The economy shows frequent signs of serious trouble. The talk of war gets louder every day. Terrorism is quickly becoming the new norm for our culture. Even our material prosperity has not brought the satisfaction we expected. Easy to have an uneasiness. I wonder if Jacob's sons down in Egypt, ancient days, didn't face similar concerns. Here they were sitting in Egypt. Things looked good. They lived in prosperity and peace. But on the other hand, there were a lot of uncertainties. They did not live in the land of God's promise where their forefathers had lived for so long. Here they were hundreds of miles away in Egypt. They lived in Egypt only at the convenience of the Pharaoh. And that especially concerned them because their life was in the hands of Joseph, Pharaoh's prime minister, who was their young brother who they had treated so harshly for so many years. Now their aged father Jacob was about to die, and then what was going to happen? We'll see that concern become very real in the next chapter. And Jacob, in his dying words, is now holding them accountable for sins of the past, some sins that they didn't even know he knew about. Surely there was some uneasiness as the sons of Jacob considered their fate. But in the midst of all of that often bad news, like we heard last week, God had some startling revelations to make through the patriarch Jacob, and those things are good news for us as well as they were for Judah and his brothers. So let me read verses 8 to 12, which is Jacob's predictions concerning his son Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. There are very clearly two parts to this prophecy about Judah, and I think that there are two great truths that come from God, which it's my privilege to announce to you this morning. The first is this, that God's grace exceeds our sin. God's grace exceeds our sin. I don't know about you, but some of my very worst childhood memories have to do with waiting for the axe to fall after doing something that I wasn't supposed to do. It happened at school sometimes in the early years. The school that I attended up to the middle of third grade, I have absolutely no recollection of that school, of any classroom or any teacher, except for one thing. I remember the principal's office, where I sat waiting to see what would happen to me. It often had to do with it often happened at home too, especially in relation to church. It seemed like every church there was something that I got every Sunday there was something I got in trouble about at church, and my father promised me punishment when we got home. So as soon as I got home, I would scamper out of the car and I'd be gone, though always looking over my shoulder, wondering how long it was going to take before he remembered, and he never forgot. I wonder if old Judah's not a kid anymore. He's a grown man. But I wonder if old Judah must have felt some of that anxiety of waiting for the axe to fall as he waited to see what his aged father Jacob would say about him. The consequences of the sins of Reuben and the sins of Simeon and the sins of Levi had all suddenly obscured everything else about them. Their sin brought consequences, brought condemnation. And here sits Judah, next in line, knowing that he's no better. We know a lot about Judah, remember? Judah is the guy who raised two sons who were so wicked that God struck them dead. Wicked parent. Judah's the one who then refused to take care of those sons' widow, Tamar. In fact, Judah is the one who impregnated his daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking she was a prostitute. And then Judah's the one that, when he found out that his daughter-in-law was pregnant, called for her to be brought out and publicly to be burned. What a self-righteous hypocrite. It was Judah's idea to sell his little brother Joseph as a slave. We can make some money. And then to maintain the lie to their father Jacob while he suffered in agonizing grief for years. Judah did not have a reputation of love and compassion and mercy. If his older brothers, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, were cursed for their one-time acts of wickedness, how much worse should Judah expect for a whole life of reprehensible behavior? But God's grace exceeds our sin. Indeed, you may recall that God has already been changing Judah by his grace. In spite of his past mean-spiritedness, Jacob had apparently repented and begun to be concerned for his father Jacob. And so when they came down to Egypt back in chapter 44, and Joseph, who they didn't know who he was at the time, said he's going to keep Benjamin, who Judah knew was his father's favorite son, the youngest son. Judah, with an act of great compassion, says, no, I'll be your slave. Let Benjamin go home. I can't stand to see my father die in sorrow. Well, God's grace was already at work in Judah. But even Judah was probably not prepared for the prediction that was made concerning him here by his father Jacob, as God shows his grace in even greater measure than Judah could have dreamed. For Judah here is given the place of rule in the family, in this emerging nation, this kingdom of God that's about to be built. Reuben the firstborn was disqualified for his sin. Simeon the secondborn, Levi the thirdborn were disqualified for their sin. And now the wretched Judah is chosen to rule in spite of his sin. You see it there in verse 8? Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. And then at the beginning of verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah will be victorious over his enemies. He would be like a young lion who has learned to hunt. His prowess will inspire fear. Who dares to rouse him? He will be so great that his brothers will praise him. Interestingly, the word Judah means praise. And though they now bow before Joseph in Egypt, according to the prophecy that was given in a dream to Joseph that his family would bow before them, the day will come. Jacob says that the family, the sons, your brothers, will bow before you. Indeed, the scepter, the sign of kingly authority, will not depart from Judah. Can you imagine such undeserved blessing? Can you imagine such grace? Judah is to rule in the place of Joseph. The sons of Judah, the perpetrator, ruling over the sons of Joseph, the victim. The sons of Judah, the mean-spirited bully with the sordid past, ruling in place of the sons of the pious Joseph with a track record of such wisdom. God's grace is just that surprising. God doesn't choose the beautiful people. God doesn't choose the folks that have it all together. God is pleased to choose people who are his worst enemies. We read in Psalm 13, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy off the ash heap and seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. Folks, that's just what happened. In the history of Israel, when Israel came into the promised land, there was a period of the prominence of Ephraim, the son of Joseph, but very quickly that passed, and the power began to move toward Judah, especially when David was anointed to be the king. David was the son of Judah, and the prophecy began to find its fulfillment. And then during the next centuries, the sons of David, one after another, all the descendants of Judah sat on the throne, and among them were great men. David, of course, the greatest. Solomon, his son, who knew the greatest expanse and the greatest glory and prosperity of the kingdom. Josiah, who brought great revival to the land. Zerubbabel, who led the people back from captivity in Babylon, back to the homeland. All sons of Judah, all part of the household of Judah. Grace, grace, grace that exceeded your sin. This morning I announce that grace to you. Last week we considered the sobering truth that sin has consequences, and that is so true that I would never back off from that warning, not one bit. But today I announce good news that God's grace is even greater than your sin. And God extends grace to those who believe and follow his Son, Jesus. Today I call you to cast yourself on him for mercy. God saves those who trust him, not because they're so together, even the worst of sinners. That's what he's repeatedly done. Abraham was sitting in the Ur of the Chaldees worshiping idols. God made him the father of many nations, a friend of God by his grace. Moses was a murderer down in Egypt. By grace, he became the great deliverer of Israel. David was an adulterer who murdered to cover up his adultery. God made him a man after his own heart. Peter swore that he never knew the Lord with an oath. God raised him up to be the chief of the apostles upon whom the church is built. Paul persecuted the church itself. By his grace, God made Paul into the greatest missionary the church has known. And all this happened that you and I might see how true it is that God's grace exceeds our sin and turn to Jesus. The Apostle Paul explains that that's the reason. In 1 Timothy, we read this. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, Paul says. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Well, this morning I tell you, even if you've been a Judah, a wicked parent, a bully to your family, a sexually immoral man, a self-righteous, pompous, judgmental hypocrite, or a merciless, heartless son who's brought nothing but grief to your parents. Even if that describes you, this morning I tell you there is no reason to continue in that sin. Sin which is destroying you now and will destroy you for eternity. God's grace exceeds your sin. that grace has been revealed to us in Jesus as he paid the price for our sin on the cross. And now this wonderful grace is extended to those who would turn away from their sin and come to Jesus and trust him and follow him, calling upon him for mercy and trusting in his grace. Folks, that's what our despairing hearts long for. Not more stuff, not more peace, not more security, but to be reconciled with God, to be forgiven, to stand clean before the Lord, and to enjoy the fellowship with our Creator. But that blessing comes only in Christ, for it's in Jesus that God's grace has triumphed over sin. Well, that's just the start of what we learn here in this passage. There's another great point that we need to get to, and that's this: that Jesus will rule in glory. Jesus will rule in glory. So what's the answer to the problems of the world? Is there any hope? If terrorism can be obliterated, will everything be okay then? If we could disarm Iraq, then would the world be secure? If a Palestinian state were created, then would the bloodshed cease? If all the crooked CEOs were sent to jail and the stock market soared, would we then all be prosperous and secure? It's getting to be election time before long. We're going to hear that kind of thing, as if that's the case. Surely our party has a plan, we'll hear. Our leader is able to solve the problems. The community, the nation will prosper under our control, the politicians will tell us. Our text says something quite different. Here we learn that the only hope for the world is in the glorious reign of King Jesus. And Jesus will reign in glory. That's the truth set before us in verse 10, though it may not be immediately obvious. Let me read it again. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. This is the pivotal point, the pivotal verse of this chapter. Indeed, it's one of two or three great prophecies in the whole book of Genesis. This passage points us to Jesus. The key word in this passage is the word Shiloh, which in that translation I just read you don't even find. Some of you may have different translations. And that's what the Hebrew language says in which it was written. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, but from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. S-H-I-L-O-H. Shiloh comes. But who or what is Shiloh? Well, there have been many different attempts to interpret this statement. Let me just give you a little overview of some of them. Some have thought that Shiloh means sent, until the one sent comes. That's a very similar word to Shiloh, but it's not exactly the same. In order to make it say sent, you have to change a couple of letters. We try to not change letters in the Bible as we're trying to interpret it. A very old interpretation is that Shiloh means son, until the son comes. Both Luther and Calvin thought this was the right interpretation. It's based on a word that was translated son that sounds very, very similar to Shiloh, and that they thought might have the same root as the word Shiloh. So that somehow this means until the son comes. Unfortunately, we've since come to find out that that word doesn't mean son, it means afterbirth. Whoops. That's not a very good interpretation. During recent centuries, the most popular interpretation is that Shiloh is derived from the word shalom. We know that word. It means peace in Hebrew. Shiloh, shalom, very similar words. Maybe they have the same root. It would be a wonderful interpretation, wouldn't it? And until the peace giver comes. My problem is, again, you have to change a couple of letters to make it say that. But then in recent years, it's been discovered that there's an almost identical phrase in Ezekiel 21:27 There we read words from the Lord that were addressed to the last king of Judah before Israel went into exile in Babylon. And here's what it says. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown, and skipping down just a little, it will not be restored, and here's that word, until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. In other words, the word Shiloh could be translated as a phrase, to whom it belongs. Not as a proper name or as a derivative of one of those other words. And this is how the New International Version, which you have in the pews, has rightly, I think, translated this difficult verse. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. In other words, this is talking about the coming of the Messiah. Judah will rule until the one who is true ruler comes. Indeed, every one of those interpretations points us to the Messiah. In fact, even the Jewish Targum reads, until the Messiah comes, whose is the kingdom, and him shall the nations obey. And that Messiah we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew and Luke go to great efforts to trace his genealogy back through Judah, and even further. He's repeatedly called the son of David, David being the great descendant of Judah. And in fact, in Revelation 5:5, Jesus is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. Where'd that come from? Right here in these verses. Judah will be like a lion. The scepter is given to him. And Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, this prophecy's been fulfilled. Judah was given the leadership of the people of Israel, and that dynasty of David never ceased through all the divided kingdom, through all the exile to Babylon, and through the return, even into the New Testament. It's still possible to carefully trace the genealogy from Judah, through David, through all of his descendants, through all of the kings, all the way down until it gets to Mary and Joseph, descendants of Judah. The Messiah is born. The one to whom the scepter belongs has come. It is Jesus who came to rule in glory. That's what Jacob's predicting. And that's just the point. He came to rule. That's what verse 10 says. The obedience of the nations is his. Oh, it didn't look like that in his earthly ministry. He came in meekness without all the trappings of power. He didn't ride into Jerusalem on a great stallion with all of his army. He rode in on the foal of a donkey with his legs dragging on the ground. Indeed, he was despised and rejected and hung on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, in the place of power and authority and majesty. Psalm 2 predicted it. It said the nations will gather around and say, we're not going to have this one as our Lord. We're not going to have this one as our ruler. And he who sits in the heavens laughs and says, I have installed my son as king. You better honor my son. He will rule with an iron fist. Jesus himself declares that all authority, his very last words before he ascended into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Ephesians 1 reports it. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Philippians 2 confesses it. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Make no mistake, whether anyone likes it or not, whether anyone agrees or not, Jesus has ascended to the throne of God and he rules over everything just like this text predicted. No one can stop the advance of his kingdom on this earth. Though it often advances through suffering and apparent defeat, just as his own work looked like suffering and apparent defeat, but God raised him from the dead and God will cause him to rule in glory. So look at the description of his glorious rule in verse 10 and verse 11 and 12. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. In my backyard, I have six little grapevines that I planted 2 years ago. I'm so proud of them. I watch them carefully and I prune them. I've learned all about that stuff. And a couple weeks ago, we got quite a harvest of grapes and we put a bunch of grape juice up and I'm so proud of them. Now, well, I was supposed to get a bunch of grapes last year. And I watched those grapes and they were getting ripe and they're getting a little darker every day. And I watched them and I watched them and watched them. And one Saturday in September, I went out there and taking a break from my studying. And I said, wow, those things are ready. Monday, we'll be out here picking these things and putting them up. And I went out Monday, and there was not one grape on any of my grapevines. My three, may I say, useless chickens had picked every single grape. What are the chances that the chickens were out running around this year in my yard? No, I don't have that many grapevines, just six. In contrast, according to verse 11, in this kingdom, the grapes will be so plentiful that a guy will tie up his donkey to the grapevine. Tie up his donkey, he's going to eat all your grapes. In fact, he's going to eat all the leaves and everything. It doesn't matter. Hey, they're just grapes. There's tons of them. Glorious prosperity. Not like my backyard. In fact, there'll be such a plentiful harvest. We have these other pictures. The workers will look like their clothes have been washed in wine when they get through. Or maybe it means that wine will be so plentiful that it could be used as wash water. And the last picture, I don't even know what that means. These are ancient cultural pictures and they're foreign to us, but the meaning this much seems clear. The kingdom of Messiah will be glorious. It will be gloriously prosperous. In fact, Derek Kidner, the Old Testament scholar, says the language here is deliberately the language of excess. Now I think about John chapter 2. When Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and what does he do? He goes to a wedding party. And he's at this wedding party, and the poor groom hasn't planned very well, and he runs out of wine at his wedding party. And Jesus says, well, there's six big stone pots in there. Get those stone pots and tell the servant, fill them up with water and bring that to the host. And when he did, Jesus had turned the water into wine. And John says, this is the first sign. Sign of what? He doesn't say. Sign of what? How about this? Jesus comes, he's establishing that he is the promised Messiah, and the first sign is he miraculously makes 150 gallons of fine wine for a little wedding party. That's success. The king will rule in glorious prosperity. When's all this going to happen? Well, it's already begun. Today, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He rules. He's waiting for every one of his enemies, one at a time, one at a time, one after another, to be put under his feet. There's no question about whether he will rule. He does rule. Day after day, new people from every tribe and language and people and nation and culture and skin color hear the gospel and embrace this Savior and swear allegiance to him as their king and begin to serve him. And silently, like yeast permeating the dough, his kingdom is advancing in every kingdom of this world, right under the noses of the earthly kingdoms that seem to have such pomp and power, but the kingdom of God advances. The only question remains is, how is it all going to play out? There's certainly much more to come. We've not yet seen the knowledge of the Lord fill the earth and cover the earth like the oceans. We've not yet seen every enemy subdued, although Jesus is in the habit of subduing his enemies by converting them into his children, not destroying them. We've certainly not seen the curse removed from the earth. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation around us is groaning, saying, when, O Lord, will you release me from the curse that sin, that man's sins brought? We haven't seen all that yet. The truth is, we don't know how it's all going to play out. How much of the kingdom will advance before Jesus returns? How much will happen as he returns or with his coming? Will it be soon or will it be many centuries from now? The truth is, we don't know. We can argue about that. We do argue about that. But we don't know. But this we do know. Jesus will rule in glory. You can take that to the bank. That is a guaranteed investment. And that rule has already begun. You can peer in the windows of a church anywhere in this world, and you see it starting to function already. Citizens of the kingdom living out their lives under the rule of King Jesus. Oh, but this isn't just about Jesus ruling in the church. He has been given authority over all the nations. He will judge all mankind. He will finally recreate a new heaven and a new earth, which is nothing less than paradise restored. The scepter of Judah has been handed to the Son to whom it belongs. Political candidates may have grandiose plans. Other religions may dream of the whole world being under their law. Secular singers may sing of imagining a world with no religion. The pessimists may say we're going to blow ourselves to oblivion, but the scepter of Judah has been given to the one to whom it belongs, Jesus, the promised Messiah, and just like God promised, he will rule the nations in his glorious kingdom. About that, there's no question. God guarantees it. Are you part of that kingdom? Is your life about the king's agenda and about allegiance to the king or about doing your own thing? Otherwise, you're wasting your life and squandering eternity. We live in a world with a insipid despair. Both personally and corporately sometimes. This morning I call you to lift your eyes above this world and to look to Jesus. For his grace exceeds your sin. He's the answer to the despair of your soul. Come to him, be made new, and receive forgiveness. And he will rule in glory. He will make all things new. There is reason for hope, not in the political systems of this world, not in the military power of this country, not in the diplomatic efforts, though all of those things need to be done, but in the rule of the king to whom God has given the kingdom. Make sure you're on the right side. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this prediction. Though it may be very obscure to us at first, this prediction that you've unfolded through centuries that we might see the fullness and the beauty of it, and that our weak faith might be strengthened to understand who you are, Lord Jesus, and what your grace means to us and what your rule should mean to us. Grant us faith to believe, faith to accept your forgiveness, faith to live for you and give allegiance to you. We pray in the strong name of King Jesus. Amen.